Well, it's lovely to see you all here. Why don't we turn in our scriptures to Psalm 111? Our topic for today is the Day of Righteous Judgment out of Acts 17:31. And the antidote to idolatry and the antidote to all false religion is for us to declare the glories of our God as he's revealed in the scriptures. And if you've seen him, you'll praise him. If you meet him, you'll worship him. Psalm 111. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given meat to them that fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant. He has showed his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity. The works of his hands are truth and judgment. And all his commandments are sure. They stand fast for ever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant for ever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Whenever you read that word covenant in the scriptures, you need to remember that it's a title and a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise ye the Lord. He's the one that praises God with his whole heart. And we in him praise him. The works of the Lord are great and sought out of all them that have pleasure in them therein. His work is honourable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. That's our God. He's made his works to be remembered. All of the works of God are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. His works of grace and his works of compassion are all in him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before you again, praying that you would cause us to acknowledge and to be aware of our utter dependence upon you and to be mindful of your glory, Heavenly Father, your glory revealed in your Son, your glory revealed in redemption accomplished, redemption brought to your people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the hearts of your people. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all of your people were saved eternally, and they were saved righteously, and they were saved justly. And now, Heavenly Father, all of your children stand before you in him, holy and spotless and unblameable and unreprovable, for their sins are gone, gone forever, because of your just and righteous works. Heavenly Father, cause us to remember them and cause us to look to your Son and see him in something of his glory again this morning. Father, we do pray for the proclamation of your gospel throughout this world. The only hope for fallen sinners is the declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, in all of those congregations where you have gathered them together, and we pray for those who are away from us today, Heavenly Father, and we're particularly mindful of Simon and Jenny and their family and the situation with Simon's father at this time. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might be gracious and bless them and cause them to know your love and your hand of grace upon them. We commit ourselves into your hands, Heavenly Father, trusting that our Lord Jesus Christ would be preached to us, that he would declare himself through his word. We commit ourselves, Heavenly Father, into your hands, in his precious name. Amen. We're going to sing. And number 53. Proclaim your Saviour's name and show his matchless worth. Make known his saving fame till his praise fills the earth. Scriptures to Acts chapter 17. Paul wandered round Athens. He heard what they proclaimed. He went to their church and heard what they proclaimed. It's interesting to note that in Athens there is no evidence from the Holy Spirit that Paul was even invited to speak in their synagogue. We're not given any reason why. But Paul walked around Athens. The Spirit was stirred in him, Acts 17:16, when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And notice that he wasn't excluding the Jews from that. The very next verse begins with a therefore. Disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace with them that met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." And this is what he did. Wherever he went, he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So when you read in the New Testament beyond the gospel accounts and you read Jesus without his titles, the Holy Spirit is indicating to us that that's a description of all of his life. Paul proclaimed the Lord Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his time in the garden, his time before Pilate and Herod, his hanging on Calvary's tree, his burial in a tomb. It's all to do with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, his resurrection. Let's go down to verse 24. He preached, they took him into the Areopagus in those intervening verses, and he proclaims To them, a God who is unknown, a God they ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And then he describes God to them. He describes our glorious God. He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives life to all, gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, God tolerated, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is the culmination of his sermon, isn't it? This verse that we're looking at today, the righteous judgment of God. This is why God commands all people to repent of their idolatry, to turn from their ignorance, because he has appointed a day, he set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. There is an appointed day, and God is going to judge the world, and he's going to do it with perfect righteousness. So Paul goes to this city, and he's not there applauding their wisdom and applauding their philosophy and applauding them as being the place where democracy began in these halls there. He's not applauding them for their pretended ways. It was a judgment hall, the Areopagus. And one of the things that was fascinating is that they used to judge in the dark. The judges, including Dionysius down there at the end of 34, they used to judge in the dark so that they wouldn't be looking at man's face at all. They would just be judging on the basis of the facts. Paul goes there in the light, declaring the light and declaring that what they're doing is absolute idolatry. It grieved his heart. It's idolatry. And it's idolatry that's been tolerated by God. It's an idolatry that's by the judgment of God on people to be left to their idolatry. And now there is no longer any excuse. The Athenians have no excuse any longer. God has given assurance to all men that he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a fearsome topic, isn't it, to contemplate the righteous judgment of our God. It's a fearsome thing to contemplate when we think of what lies before people in this world. It's a fearsome thing to contemplate when you think of what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's tree. Righteous judgment has been executed and righteous resurrection has been brought forth. One of the good things about delving into a topic like this is that you know you're going to fail before you start. Fail to bring the gravity of it to bear on people. Fail to bring the wonder of that judgment falling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of us in him having had that judgment fall upon us. We're going to sing number 63. Righteous judgment of God. Let's look at that verse again. He's appointed a day, 1731. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. There is. This is where Paul goes when he's confronting idolatry, when he's confronting religious idolatry, pagan idolatry, when he's confronting the best philosophers this world has ever seen, the most wonderful builders that now people are still in admiration of, that great city. He confronts them. He confronts them with the one thing that matters. There is just one thing that matters. All of this creation and everyone in this creation has an appointment. You see it there in our verse. It's an appointment. Appointed day. There is an appointed day. Cole told me this just a little while ago that there's someone who expects, told him the other day that the end of the world is coming before the end of the month. It is just nonsense, isn't it? Any time anyone ever says that they know any time, they are wrong. But those who dismiss the fact that it won't happen are doing an extraordinary injustice to their eternal souls. There is an appointed hour. There is an appointed hour. And as we gather here, Simon and Jenny are with their father, and the decision is being made at sometime yesterday or today or maybe tomorrow. I haven't heard about whether they turn off his life support system. You see, the moment someone dies, instantly they become the most intelligent being that there ever is in all creation. All of their ignorance has gone completely in a millisecond. You leave this world and instantly you're aware of the holiness of God, and instantly you are aware of the sinfulness of man. In a heartbeat. So Paul, some people have criticised Paul because he hasn't focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. I disagree with them strongly. I think he talked about it a lot. But in this remarkable sermon that he has before this pagan world, he wants to bring them as quickly as he possibly can to the righteous judgment of God, because it is the one thing that matters. Our God is going to judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness. When God brings judgment upon this world, it will be manifestly seen to be righteous. When everyone comes before that great white throne of judgment and the books are opened, it will be perfectly righteous. It will be perfectly righteous. All of God's judgment will be perfectly righteous. It will be perfectly righteous for God to send you and me to hell. If he does so, it is good and right and proper. And if he takes us to heaven, it'll be righteous. It'll be good and right and proper and manifestly so. Our God is a righteous God. That word righteous is the same word, same root word of the word justify. Our God is a just God and a saviour. No wonder he declares that shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Will God be right in what he does? God is right in everything that he does, all of the time. Everything he does is right all of the time. And that's why he says to his judges in Leviticus 19, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not wrest judgment. You shall not respect persons. The judges of Israel in Deuteronomy 25 shall justify the righteous, and they shall condemn the wicked. He shall judge. The quote that Paul uses there is a quote from Psalm 9 verse 8. He shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. He shall judge the world with righteousness. He'll judge the world in a person. I love quoting those verses in Revelation 19, which describe our Saviour in something of his glory. If the Lord would allow us to enter in to the glorious pictures of our Saviour, and he's faithful and true. I saw heaven open, Revelation 19:11, and behold, on a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. He's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. He has on his vesture, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who will execute judgment. If you turn to John chapter 5, you'll see that the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he is the judge because God has made him the judge. Verse 22 of John 5, The Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, The Lord Jesus Christ, who walked on this earth, was touched with the feeling of our infirmities, was a man, is the judge. When you meet him, you'll know that he is the judge, and rightfully so. The Father has committed all judgment unto the Son, verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. That word is the same word as judgment. He shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In preaching the gospel, we are like John the Baptist. We're raising up the voice. We are just declaring who he is, and his people will hear his voice. Paul was there in the midst of that Athenian court, and people mocking him brought him there to mock him more, called him a babbler. But Paul just gets up there and he declares the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows wherever he declares the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord God will have his people and he'll bring them out. Who would have known that the leader of that court of judgment of men would actually be a child of God? He may well have been mocking like the others and saying, what's this babbler going to tell us? And what about these strange gods? God works in the hearts of his people in righteousness and judgment. Verse 26 of John 5, and just as the Father, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has given this to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the Son of Man. He judges because he is the Son of Man. He has walked our paths. He has lived in this world. He knows the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what temptation is. He is the Son of Man. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who has sent me. It's a righteous judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's been committed into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a righteous judgment because it's righteousness preached. It says in Psalm 40 verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. Psalm 40 verse 10, and I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness. I've declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Our God is a God who is perfectly righteous. He loves righteousness. You can read it in Hebrews 1 and Psalm 45:7. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. The heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. There's a righteous judgment, and Paul has laid out before these Athenians that righteous judgment. There's a righteous judgment because God is holy. There is a righteous judgment because God is a person. Sin is a personal affront. That's what David said, didn't he, in Psalm 51? He says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. He'd murdered Uriah. He'd caused the death of a son. He'd brought a sword of God's affliction upon his family and upon his nation. And he stands up and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And done this evil in thy sight. Paul has declared a God who is omniscient. He knows all things. You read what he said in his sermon. He gives life to all, and he's made all the, of one blood all the nations. For in him we live and move and have our being. God is present. God is near. And God is glorious. God is glorious. I've encouraged you to go and read Isaiah 40 and following, but Isaiah 40 begins with those remarkable words about the comfort of God's people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What a remarkable declaration from our God. He preached righteousness in this great congregation. He preached righteousness to the people of God. But he had a twofold message, like all of God's people do. All of God's servants have a twofold message. You can read it there in verse 6 of Isaiah 40. Cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all the goodliness thereof is as of the flower of the field. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. O Zion, O the church of God that bringeth good tidings, get thee up in a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up the voice with strength, lift it up to the grass. And be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold your God. See, that's the problem, isn't it? That's what grieved Paul. As he went into that synagogue and heard the preaching, and he went down there to the marketplace, and he saw the 30,000 idols they had, and he saw all the great temples that Athens had, and all the things that they could boast of, all of their history that they could boast of, all of their philosophy that they could boast of. He was grieved in his heart, because every little tiny bit of it, from the synagogue to the temple of Athena, was all a diminishing of the glory of God. And yet, the extraordinary thing is that in the declaration of who our God is, we are reminded again and again that he comforts his people. I love verse 11 of Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and he'll gently lead those that are with young. So that's what Paul is saying. God is personal. God is personal. Your idolatry is an affront to a personal God. Your images are an affront to a personal God. Then he describes in Isaiah 40 verse 12, he starts describing how big God is. How big he is. I'm wanting us to see the wickedness of idolatry, the wickedness of the imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts that diminish God down to something like a man or even less than a man. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who can hold the sea in the hollow of his hand? Now, who has meted out the heaven with a span? Who can actually hold up his hand? These are just reminders to us of how infinitely above and how infinitely great our God is. We have no idea how many stars there are. We have no idea how big the universe is. God knows the name of every single one of them. He spoke them into existence and he knows them all. He meted out the heaven with a hand and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in the balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? What have you taught him? That's what Paul's saying to these Athenians. You ignorant worship. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Who's taught him anything? Our God is omniscient. He never learns anything. He knows all things all the time. There is not a new thought. There is not a new event to our God. And then, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. One tiny little drop of water falling from a tap into a bucket. That's how big the United States of America is. And that's how big Australia is. And that's how big the Roman Empire is. That's how big China is. They are counted as small dust on the balance. You can blow them away. Behold, he taketh the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All the nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. And then this is the question that necessarily comes out of all that. This is a question to the idolaters of this world. This is a question to the religious idolaters, the pagan atheistic idolaters, all of the idolaters. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? See, Paul is going to these Athenians and he's showing to them that all of their idolatry, whether it's in the synagogue or the temple, is a cause for the righteous judgment of God upon them. And that's why in verse 41 he says, "You keep silence. You keep silence before me, O islands. And let the people renew their strength." You change your strength. You have your strength in your wisdom and your righteousness and your works and your philosophy. You change your strength. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. So God is saying to people, come near together for judgment. Who has raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot and gave the nations before him, made him rule over kings? He gave them as a dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who has wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. That's exactly what Paul's saying in Isaiah, isn't it? He's made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he's determined the times before appointed, verse 26 of Acts 17, and the bounds of their habitation. And they brag about the bounds of their habitation. The Athenians thought that they sprang miraculously out of the earth. They're no different to we Australians to think we're special because we have a whole continent given to us. Don't we? We do. We think we're special. We get upset when people offend us. Verse 4 of Isaiah 41, "For I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." It's exactly what the Lord Jesus said to those religious idolaters in Jerusalem, the ones called the Pharisees. He says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins." There is a way of escape. Our God is holy. Our God is personal. Our God is present all the time, everywhere. Our God knows and sees absolutely everything that goes on. Our God is glory. And God must punish sin, because sin is an infinite affront to his glory. That's why hell goes on forever. That's why hell must go on forever. The crime is against an infinite holy God. That's the glory of the gospel, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That the offences that you and I have committed, the offences that you and I have are committing right now and will commit tomorrow against the glory of this holy God, because we have an imagination, we have an image, and our image is a tainted image of his glory. And all of that sin, all of that sin, and all of that affront to the holy glory of our God was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered hell, brothers and sisters. He suffered the infinite wrath of God. Infinitely. A holy God slew his holy Son with holy justice until the very justice of God says, enough. It is finished. It is finished. And their sins are gone. The only hope you can have of standing before a holy God is that your sins are gone. You must be as holy as God is to live in the presence of God. And that's the glory of the gospel. That's what Dionysius believed. That's what Damaris rejoiced in. They went from idolaters one minute to being believers the next. It's a remarkable gift of God, isn't it? The gospel is powerful. See, God must punish sin. He must punish sin, or it means that he doesn't care about his glory and he doesn't care about his name. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, glorify your Son. And the Father responded from heaven. He says, I've glorified it and I'm going to glorify it again. Glorify your Son. See, idolatry. Idolatry is anything in your imagination that is less than the God of Revelation. It's any notion of God that is less than the God of Revelation. And the God of Revelation is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, our idolatry began in the garden. It began at the fall. And the end result of Adam's fall in Adam's life and Eve's life and the rest of their race is described, isn't it? You were dead. You're spiritually dead to the glory of God. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says. In time past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. We had our way of life in times past. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. See, man is an idolater by birth. Man is an idolater by nature, unless the but God intervenes. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he's raised us, he's made us alive together with Christ, and he's raised us up. In every created environment, the creature has fallen. The angels, I can't possibly conceive of what it must have been like in heaven to have been an angel in heaven and to see the God of glory in all of his majesty and to be there, and he said a word and the universe came into existence. He spoke a word and light was. He spoke a word and there was this creation and it was filled and it was glorious. And you saw all of that. And they fell in heaven. Adam and Eve were just a heartbeat in the garden. It might have been the first evening, and they fell in the garden. Noah is given a creation, untainted by the rest of humanity and all of their wickedness. And in no time at all, just a few generations, there they are at the Tower of Babel, and God has to send judgment upon them. You see, the miracle and the wonder and the reason Paul was prepared to go and proclaim the gospel wherever, no matter what people said of him, was that the glory of the gospel is the one thing, it's the power of God under salvation. It didn't matter how much evidence they had. Noah had a bucket load of evidence and all of his family with him. In no time at all, they're idolaters building a tower to get themselves out of flood's way. No amount of evidence, no pleading of the Lord's servants helps stem that tide into idolatry. No feelings of pain or suffering awakens dead sinners. No examples of mercy and grace. What examples did Noah have of mercy and grace? And in no time at all they bred a nation of idolaters. God came and rescued them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, fulfilling promises made to Abraham hundreds of years beforehand. No sooner do they get out, away from that bondage of Egypt, work, 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 toil in the hot sun and no reward and no let up. No sooner do they get out of there and they're whinging and complaining and creating in their minds a God who was just an idol. And at the foot of Mount Sinai, what do they say? You make us gods. And what did Aaron say? He didn't say this is an evil idol when that golden calf miraculously popped out of the fire, as he said. He said, this is the God that's brought you out of Egypt. No wonder in Exodus 20, idolatry has a tone. And I keep wanting us to be reminded that idolatry is anything that declares God in name to be less than God in revelation. But in Exodus, you are to have no graven images. You shall not make. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall, verse 4 of Exodus 20, you shall not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. That's why he punishes sin. But then he describes idolatry. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that, if you make an idol, God says, you hate him. It's hatred of God. Idolatry is hatred of God. Isn't it remarkable that with all of that, all of the revelation of the awesomeness of God, to make an image of him is a capital offence. Such is his glory, such is his majesty. See, idolatry is the evidence of a fallen man. It's an evidence of a heart that hates God. It's the evidence of the judgment of the sovereign God. Wherever there is idolatry, and it's easy enough for us to think of the idolatry in this world, it's all over the place. There's a little thing that they have at the back of the hall here. It's called a wishing jar. This is what you do with a wishing jar. You write down your wishes. Isn't it lovely? You write down your wishes on the scroll inside, sit down quietly on a full moonlight, fairies take flight and wishes come true. Someone made that and someone brought it here. Is there any difference between that bit of nonsense than the notion that this God that we're talking about is a God that's unable to save people unless we assist him. This God of modern religion that loves everyone, but his love can't get them into heaven. This God that desires to have these people saved, but his desires are frustrated by man's omnipotence. This God that would put his son to death on Calvary's tree, but his death not save them. It's idolatry, brothers and sisters. It's hatred of God. But also, we have read of the so awesome sovereignty of our God. It's hatred of God, and it's a sign of the judgment of God. Wherever there is idolatry, there is the just judgment of God. That's what Stephen said as they put him to death, prepared to stone him to death. It says, to whom our fathers, Acts 7:39, he spoke of God, and he spoke of the presence of the Lord Jesus with his church in the wilderness, and the angel that spoke from Sinai, and the giving of the law in verse 38, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again to Egypt, and said to Aaron, make gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned as a result of their rebellion against him, and he gave them up. God gave them up. When they worshipped the host of heaven, as written in the book of prophets, you took, in verse 43, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God Rephan, figures which you made to worship them. Wherever there is idolatry, there is the open, revealed judgment of God upon it. As he says in Psalm 81, verse 12, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. Verse 12, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. God gave them up. I used to say to the children that we were caring for in Hebron, I said, we have no idea what you guys are doing in your dorms. We have no idea. But all of what I do know from the Word of God is that the worst thing that can ever happen to you is for you to sin and get away with it. The worst thing that can ever happen to you. See, the wrath of God, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Idolatry brings the wrath of God. Idolatry is the judgment of God upon people. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They have held the truth down. They have held the truth of who God is. They've held the truth of his Son. They've held the truth of the glory of who he is. Because all man descended from Adam, and all men came out of the ark. All men trace their lineage back to the Tower of Babel. All men are not ignorant, and they're not ignorant, brothers and sisters. They're not ignorant, and they're not innocent. You listen here to what God says. They hold the truth down, they suppress it, is what that means. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown it to them. To these Athenian idolaters and the idolaters of Australia right now, God has shown it to them. They say they're ignorant, and they say they're atheist. God says they're liars. God says they're lying. He says he's shown it to them. Then in verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they knew him when they came out of the garden. Cain and Abel knew about God. They knew about him when they came off the ark. They knew about him at the Tower of Babel. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise. This is Paul speaking to the Athenians. You profess yourselves to be wise. Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all that, you profess to be wise. You become fools. You become fools. And this is the beginning of idolatry, isn't it? And you've changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Made like to corruptible man. That's the image, isn't it? They pray to a God that cannot save. Their minds are empty, says Paul. The vanity of their minds, the ignorance that's in them because of the hardness of their hearts. They speak lies in hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with hot iron. Idolatry is an affront to the glory of God, and therefore God must punish it. Idolatry is very broad. Do you know what Paul describes as idolatry in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5? Covetousness is idolatry. Looking upon something that someone else has and desiring to have it for yourself. It's idolatry. There is a breadth to idolatry. There is a strength to idolatry. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived on this earth. Solomon had the most remarkable privileges that you could ever wish to have as a human being on this earth. And Solomon's heart was led astray by the idolatry of his wives, and he joined into it. See, you can make an idol out of anything. There are, and I pray they're not here, but there are people who make an idolatry out of their knowledge of true doctrine. There's an idolatry called the 5 points of Calvinism. There's an idolatry called Reformed theology, isn't there? People are proud. People are proud that they're not like those dreadful Arminians who believe in free will. There's a subtlety, there's a strength, and there's a breadth to idolatry. Our God is unique in creation. His great charge against all humanity, isn't he? Is you think that I'm altogether like you. We reduce his glory. That's why he says, only thou art holy. There is none like him. There's none like him in righteousness. There's none like him in sovereignty, in power, in omniscience. There's none like him. He's unique, our God. In every way, he's unique. That word holy means to be separate, to be other. The God of revelation is unknown to this world and is unknowable apart from divine revelation. He's unknown and he's unknowable. Lord Jesus, we looked at it a few weeks ago in Matthew 11, he rejoiced. He rejoiced in spirit because God has hidden things from the wise and the prudent, and he's revealed them unto babes. Even our confession of him, who do you say that I am? And those people gave him some great company, didn't they? Put him in some great company, you're like Elijah. You might be Elijah. Who would you say I am, Simon Barjona? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did he say? Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Because you didn't learn that because of your wisdom. The Father revealed it to you. Revealed it to you. The real Lord Jesus Christ is the great and glorious and holy God. And you can't compare him to anything. He's a jealous God. He's intolerant of any rival. He will not share his glory with another. All the gods that man have created by their devices are not the real and living God in any way, shape or form. Any God who's not a God of absolute, eternal and complete predestination, a God of election, a God of particular redemption, a God who is absolutely sovereign. The people that create those gods and follow them will be like them. There is a judgment of God. Not unto us, says Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. Ears, but they hear not. Noses, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet they have, and they walk not. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Paul has taken this Athenian crowd that came there to judge him to the one place that really matters. He's taken them into the presence of the true and living God, and he's taken them to the judgment of God. He's taken them to the one place where they will go. Every one of that crowd met the Lord Jesus Christ 1900 years ago. Two of them named, and others with them, heard those words and heard them as the very words of God, Dionysius and Damaris, and others with them. Because God had revealed himself in the person of his dear Son, in the glory of his redemption. He turned their hearts away from their idols, and he's turned their hearts to the true and living God. May that be our portion. Let's have a break.